2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, reading the whole chapter.
Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We thank you for the things that we've been learning from it over the last few weeks. And we pray now that you would help David to open up this chapter to us and help us to listen carefully, and that each of us may take something away today that you're wanting to teach to us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
When we soon finish our series in 2 Thessalonians and at some stage we move on into Titus, I'd like us to spend a few studies looking at the doctrine of work, looking at what the Bible has to say about employment. We'll use Paul's instructions to slaves in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 as an opportunity for us to look at what godliness looks like for a Christian employee. But tonight, we're not looking at the doctrine of work, but our study tonight does touch on the subject of work. Whether it's an employee working for someone else or for a company, someone else's company, or it's someone who's self-employed and therefore working for himself or for their own family. But this evening we're talking about someone who could work, and I'm stressing these words tonight, someone who could work, but instead he or she chooses not to work. It's not that they can't work because of ill health or because there's a lack of jobs and so forth. There are reasons why people aren't able to work. It's not that they can't work, but this person is just fussy. This person is lazy or whatever, but they just won't work. And therefore, this person is a burden to others. Others who are supporting him out of love for him or her, a burden to his family or to kind-hearted Christians caring for him in his church. He's an unnecessary burden to those who love him and are concerned for him. But worse, this person is a scandal to those outside the church, to unbelievers who hear him profess faith in Jesus Christ. They know, because he's told them, that he attends a certain church on Sundays, but they see him spending his days doing nothing. Nothing when he could be doing something. The man or woman is sheer bone idle. And Paul here has strong words for them, even instructions for church discipline against them. But as we'll see towards the end, discipline that has to be done firmly, but also done lovingly, in the hope of seeing this brother or this sister, seeing them come back in and live in obedience to the scriptures. So Paul begins in verse 6 with the words, "Now we command you, brothers," or brothers and sisters. And it seems just with that first line, there's a draft has now come into the room. That word command, it sounds very strong, doesn't it? There's a sense of authority about it. It sounds rather blunt. "Now we command you." But actually, what Paul is saying runs out of the previous few verses we didn't really look at last time. Paul had been talking about certain wicked and evil men he'd asked prayer for, that he would be delivered from them. But then he turns from focusing on the evil and the wicked problem that he was facing. He turns to the Lord, who he says is faithful. The one he describes in verse 3 as establishing and strengthening his people and guarding them against their enemy, the devil. That's what faithfulness looks like in the context of trouble and persecution. God, our Father, who we can run to in our time of need and find him, as the Psalms often describe him as, a place of refuge. So in pointing them to a faithful God, Paul then expresses his confidence in them being faithful. Faithful in obeying his commands. Verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." So do you see what he's doing here? He's about to give a command to them in verse 6, and that word command is significant. Three times it comes up in this passage we're looking at tonight, in verse 6, in verse 10, and in verse 12. He's about to give them a command, and a command that would be a painful command for them to obey because it involves church discipline. So before he does it, he reminds them of God's faithfulness. Verse 3. He reassures them in verse 4 of his confidence in them. And in verse 5, he prays for them again, pointing them to God's love and the steadfastness of Christ. So why these two things? Why the love of God? Why the steadfastness of Jesus Christ? Well, because in handling any kind of church discipline, all of us need to keep our eyes on the love of God for us. You see, when we have to act, as Paul will outline here for us, when we have to discipline a fellow believer, a brother or a sister in Christ, there is always the danger of the Pharisee turning up in us. What do I mean by that? Well, when we begin to think of ourselves as better than them, there's always the temptation to begin to think we're more righteous than them, the person being disciplined. He's being disciplined, not me. Therefore, he's worse than me. He's the one that needs the correction, not me. But actually, remembering the love of God for us reminds us of how God is towards us in all our sinfulness. It reminds us of how we have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all fallen in sin. We are all very capable of stumbling and crashing even into sin. And yet God is loving towards each of us. So as the church follows the command of Paul, as the church is faithful in performing what will be difficult and painful church discipline, they must remember the love of God and be God-like in how they are towards their brother or their sister. So we behave towards them with humility, very aware of how, you know, the old saying, there go I, but for the grace of God. That is so true. But Paul is also praying that the Lord would direct their hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. Because remembering him and how faithful he was, how obedient he was, how patient he was, that would be a model then for them to imitate. How he persevered through all his troubles, all his difficulties. Church discipline is always difficult. It's always uncomfortable. It's always painful. We have to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, how he submitted to the will, the command of the Father, and he came and he went and he suffered and he died. That's how Christians at Thessalonica needed to be. They needed to remember the perseverance of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as they went through the difficult times, the problematic times, both from within the church and from without it, through persecution and so forth. They were to patiently persevere and not give up. So having prepared them then for the command, what then was the problem in their church? Well, you see how Paul describes the people that he's concerned about. Three verses give us the description. In verse 6, any brother or sister, that word can be extended. The ESV doesn't do it, but it can be done. Any brother or sister who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 10, not willing to work. Or verse 11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, this is a problem that Paul mentioned before in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He writes, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's that patience again of the Lord Jesus, the steadfastness coming through again. Earlier in that same letter, in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul had encouraged the believers to love one another more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We looked at these folk before when we studied that first letter of Paul's. These believers were out of line with the rest of the congregation. That's what that word idle means. It's a word in the Greek that can be used, for example, as a military term for soldiers. You imagine a squad of soldiers marching down the parade. I was watching Marching Soldiers in North Korea this morning as I was having my breakfast. It was a documentary on the way things are there. And they all march in sync. Of course, they have to, or they're in trouble. But this word idle can be used for a soldier who is marching out of sync. When the right leg should be raised, he raises his left. When they turn right, he turns left. He's clearly out of sync with the rest of the squad. So in the context of these Christians at Thessalonica, the church there, they were working hard as per Paul's instructions. But among them were these idle, these who were walking out of sync, who'd stopped working. It wasn't that these people couldn't work, they couldn't find work, but these were people who had chosen to not work. They were unwilling to work. They had given up working. They were acting in disobedience to Paul's teaching. So why was that? And it's difficult to know for sure why, but the traditional view is that They had misunderstood Paul's teaching on the imminency of Christ's return. Paul had told them in his first letter that, you know, Christ was about to return. They had to be ready and so forth. That's why he had to correct their understanding of the timing of Christ's return in his second letter. But since they had misunderstood or choosing to not understand Paul's teaching on the imminency of Christ's return, they were thinking, well, why bother working then? Let's just leave our jobs and sit waiting for the Lord's return. If Christ could come back today, why bother getting up in the morning? Why set the alarm for 6 or 7 to get up and work when the Lord could return at 9 and we won't have to work today? So to others, their justification for not working may well have sounded as though they were rather super spiritual, a sort of holier-than-thou way of living that they had chosen to follow, almost a sort of monastic way. People have given up on the world and so forth, chosen to not live the way the rest of the world live, but we are choosing to go down a way that seems very holy, very spiritual. Our focus is on the Lord's return. We have no appetite for such earthly things like employment. But actually, the fallout of their choice did affect them. They did have an appetite. Since these people were unwilling to work, they couldn't afford to eat. And so the others there were having to make provision for them, for their super spiritual brothers and sisters. They were having to feed them. So Paul, in what he writes here, Paul certainly doesn't see them as being super spiritual. Rather, if I may use that term again, he saw them as being super sinful, idle busybodies with too much free time on their hands. You see, they had a wrong theology based on a misunderstanding, but a wrong theology, which then led to a wrong behavior, which actually was a dangerous behavior to live by, both for them, but also to others. You remember King David and how you read of him in 2 Samuel, of how he was rather idle one night, walking around on the roof of his palace. And it was then, with nothing to do, when his army had gone out to war, when he should have been with them working, he was idle, flip-flopping around in his bedroom slippers, looking out over the edge of his rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba, and the rest you can read for yourself. It's dangerous to be idle, to be not choosing to work when you could be working or when you could be doing something, but to be sat around doing nothing is dangerous to you and to those around you. So imagine these busybodies, these idle busybodies wandering around Thessalonica. Imagine them calling in on believers where they work, believers who were faithfully busy at work, and there they are waving in through the window. Hello! Look, come over for a chat. Come outside for a chat. Distracting them from their work, causing trouble, possibly getting into trouble with their employer, but trying subtly to persuade them, you know, our way must be better than your way. How's your work going today? Could you lend me a fiver so I could go and get some lunch? Let's be clear here. It's not that these people couldn't work. As I said at the beginning, this is so important. I want to stress this tonight. There are some folk who are unable to work, whether it is because there are no jobs. There is a pandemic still on, if you didn't notice. And so places are closed, shops are closed. There are a variety of businesses which are closed, which makes it difficult to find a job at the minute. There are some folk who are unable to work because of that. They're unable to work because they're unwell, whether they're physically unwell or they're mentally unwell, but they are unable to carry a job. This is not these, though, that Paul is talking about. The idle just won't work, even though they could work, even though it's there for them to work in. So who are the idle in today's church? difficult to nail that down in terms of application, really. Those who in the church could work, but for whatever reason are choosing not to work. When you look at other translations and how they translate that same Greek word, they translate that word as disorderly, unruly, lazy. Who are those in today's church? I would suggest, just using those different translated words, that it's those who are out of step with the rest of the congregation, with the leadership of the church, in terms of being busy, filling their lives with service or work or busyness in the church, but those who are choosing not to get involved, not to be part of every member ministry church. Those who sit waiting to be served rather than getting up and serving others, and helping others. You see, the idle, they are more of a taker than a giver, more of a consumer than a contributor, more of a passenger than a participator, more of a drain than a resource. And we would look at them maybe and say, well, you know, that's how they are. Sure, you know how so-and-so is. Sure, they're always like that. We could kind of, in our tenderness, dismiss the problem just like that. But actually, it's not just that that's how they are. It's sin. That's what Paul says it is. It's sin. So they were out of sync with the rest of the believers there, and they were out of sync with how Paul has shown them what working for your own meals looked like in verses 7-9. He says, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor." Those are clearly words that convey hard, difficult, sweaty work. "With toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we didn't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." You see, as an apostle, Paul, as well as Silas and Timothy, who were with him, they were fellow workers with Paul. They could have asked the church to support them. That's what a church would normally be expected to do, that as much as they're able to, a church would provide the means for the pastor, for the children and youth worker, for other church workers, but they would support them in order to allow them to be busy, to be focused on their ministry without worrying about, well, how can we pay the bills? How can we put food on the table? You can see Paul talk about that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. But Paul could have done that, but he hadn't. He had chosen not to do that with this young church. Instead, he himself had worked to raise the funds so he could stay there, so he could eat and sleep or wherever. But he could remain there in Thessalonica for those few weeks and work for the church, teaching them, pastoring them, ministering to them as he financed himself. It's what folk today would label after Paul as a tent-making ministry. Paul was a tent maker by trade, so maybe just for those few weeks he was there, maybe he got involved in making and selling tents there in Thessalonica to raise funds to keep him in food and board and so forth, in order to not be a burden on others. But that attitude, his actions and what he did, not only had it provided a means for himself to stay there, it had been an example to the church there watching him, an example of what working hard looks like, so as not to be a burden to others. All of them had known Paul was doing this. They had watched him. But the idol, they had watched him too. Maybe they came to his window and stood looking in and waving. They had watched him. They knew what he was doing, but they had chosen to ignore him. And now their idleness was a bad witness to those outside the church and a burden to the other believers inside the church, who were now, or who had been up to now, having to support them. So what is the church then to do? How is the church to respond to this problem? Well, to the idle, Paul again tells him in verse 12, such persons, and what's implied there is there was more than one, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Do you see there how Paul balances firmness with tenderness? How he commands them, and yet he also encourages them. The command is clearly, as it says, it is a command. It's a charge made to them with the authority of an apostle. So this is not Paul merely suggesting, you know, don't you think you ought to go and get a job or get back to work? This is not wise counsel, since it would be wise of them to go back to work and provide an income for them and their family. No, Paul is commanding them to get a job and to work in order to earn their own living. Today, that command comes to all of us through Scripture. There's no way I will be turning up at your house and telling you, I command you to go and get a job. Not at all. That would be awful. But every one of us must submit to the command of Scripture. And the command, the authority of Scripture is that we would all be busy as much as we're able to. We would be busy at work, whatever that work may be, concerning whatever we're able to do at whatever stage of life we are in. Paul strongly commands them to do this, and yet, as he does that, it's as though he has his arm around them, as he encourages them also to do it. It's a word which in the Greek is connected with the Holy Spirit and how he comes alongside and helps and urges believers to live as Scripture commands them to live. So yes, there is strength in what Paul says, as there needs to be. There is authority in God's word that we need to recognize and each of us needs to submit to. But there is gentleness and warmth in what Paul says, since these are still brothers and sisters. So he treats them as we should treat one another, with Christian love, with Christian encouragement. So what are the others then to do in the church? Well, you see what they're to do in verses 6 and 19. Verse 6, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Tonight is not a sermon on church discipline, but there are three things that our opportunity brings to us that I would say about church discipline tonight. First of all, church discipline is always painful. It is always painful because any church that goes through some form of discipline, it is always a painful experience, both to the person being disciplined by the church, but also to the rest of the church. If a church enjoys church discipline, there is something seriously wrong. You should leave the church and run as far away from it as possible. It should be painful to the church to carry out church discipline. Why? Because Christians feel deeply conflicted when they have to behave like this. The church, you see, is normally a place that's meant to be a community of warm fellowship, a community of mutual support as we help one another, as we meet with one another and encourage one another. And yet in matters of church discipline like this, Paul calls all of the church, not just the elders or one or two or others, but certainly for this kind of church discipline, all the church are called to behave in a way that means someone is made to feel as though they're not part of the fellowship. The whole church is to keep away from the person being disciplined in this type of discipline. The whole church is to have nothing to do with them. And that should be very painful for a church that is striving to be a community of mutual support and love for one another. Now, what that looks like in having nothing to do with them and keeping away from them, what that looks like needs to be balanced with verse 15, where Paul tells the church to warn the person about their behavior. In other words, whilst the church is to have nothing to do with him or with her, they still need to have something to do with them in order to be able to warn them so that that person hopefully will turn back. So there has to be a wise balance reached. Clearly, the keeping away from them, the not associating with them, must be done to a degree that they realize, the person being disciplined realizes, this isn't right. My behavior is not acceptable. I can't carry on like this. We can't go on with normal interactions with someone like this, whether that's socially or it's at church. And that can be difficult, again, because it's painful. When normally people would have arrived and there would be hugs and kisses and laughter at the door. But that can't happen now. It can't happen as though there was nothing wrong in the first place. There must be some level of avoidance practiced. And that will be painful because Paul says, if you don't work, you won't eat. You know, someone comes to you and you're trying to discipline them. You're trying to encourage them to stop this sinful behavior. And so you say, I'm sorry, but I'm not giving you any more money. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to support you any longer in this sinful behavior of yours. That is really painful. It's really, really difficult. And yet it has to happen. There must be some level of avoidance practiced for the person to realize that because of their persistent, and that's an important word as well, because of their persistent sinful behavior, then our fellowship, our communion is broken. This isn't right. It cannot continue. There's always pain in church discipline. Secondly, though, there needs to be what I've called peaceful church discipline. Painful, peaceful, and thirdly, we'll come to it in a moment, purposeful church discipline. There must be peaceful church discipline. Do you notice how Paul refers to the person as brother in verse 6? In other words, even though the person is not in sync with biblical teaching, not in sync with the rest of the fellowship, the person is still your brother. The person is still your sister. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy. And we've heard those horrific cases, haven't we, where churches have been behaved as though their brother or sister was the enemy. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And that's why, again, all our hearts need directing to the love of God in verse 5, so that none of us in the church would lose sight of who this person is. He's our brother for whom Christ died. He's our sister whom God our Father loves, who so loved her that he sent his son to die for her. And so whilst we need to be firm, we need to be consistent in how we interact and in what we say, our faces, our voices need to convey a deep love, a deep concern for this our brother, for this our sister. And then thirdly and finally, there is this purpose in church discipline. Look at the end of verse 14, that he may be ashamed. In other words, the end goal is not to get rid of the burden to the church. And neither is it to destroy the person, neither is it to crush the person. Think of what Paul told the church at Corinth, a church who had disciplined someone, and now Paul is concerned for that person who had been disciplined. He tells him to love that person now so that that person would not become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There's purpose, and the purpose is to see our brother or our sister brought back into full fellowship with the rest of the church, to see them repent, to see them change their mind and therefore change their way, to see them restored first to the Lord, and again, submitting to Scripture, in submitting to the command of Scripture, submitting first to the Lord and then being restored to his church again. That all of us would be busy. All of us would be working side by side. Yes, for the gospel, through the church, but also as salt and light where God has placed us in those places of employment. So let's learn from this. Learn to take our work seriously, to realize that God has made us to be people who are working, whether that's in full-time employment or whatever, working in the home, working in the workplace, working in the church, even if you're retired, not to be idle, but still to be busy in whatever the Lord lays on your heart to be doing for him and for others. May God help each of us to apply this to ourselves and to the life of our church here in Bicker.